That wonderful passage from the Gospel of Luke you heard read from the lectern this morning is one of my favorites. Not so much for those prophetic words of Isaiah, which Jesus reads in the synagogue, but more for what happens right after that. After Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, predicting the coming of a prophet who would proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, Jesus says these words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people of Nazareth are enraged. Basically, they say, "Hey, pal, we watched you grow up. We know who you are. We know your family. And you're proclaiming yourself as a messenger of God?" They are so upset by his words that they chase him out of the synagogue, drive him out of town, and try to throw him off a cliff. It's funny how you never see this scene depicted in stained glass windows. You know? You see the baby Jesus. You see Jesus healing people and Jesus teaching children. But you never see Jesus darting from the synagogue after his first sermon, fleeing a furious mob as he looks back over his shoulder and runs for his life. Frankly, words from the prophets are seldom welcomed. And in this case, with Jesus proclaiming he has been anointed by God, it's no exception. But how things change with time. Great religious leaders tend to be so honored in the time following their deaths, their original messages are often lost beneath the layers of religious practices that develop not around the message, but around the person who delivered it. The world has been blessed with many inspired religious leaders. Moses, who is said to have brought down the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Confucius, who set forth rules for an ordered and peaceful society. Lao Tzu, who called people to seek that eternal truth which is hidden within. Gautama Buddha, who claimed we are all in a state of sleep and attempted to awaken us. Muhammad, who preached unconditional surrender to the one God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. As you would undoubtedly guess, I have my own rather strong convictions about which of these teachers provided the clearest path into the heart of God. In fact, I believe Jesus so perfectly embodied God's truth that we can call him the Son of God. But I have great respect for each and every one of those religious leaders. The study of world religions has been a passion of mine since I was in my mid-teens. That may be a misstatement, because my passion lies not in the study of religions, not in the study of the way the teachings of these great thinkers have been formulated into religious practices, but rather in the study of the ancient writings associated with each of these people. I am much more interested in what the Bible has to say about Moses than in what the various branches of modern Judaism have to say about Moses. I am much more interested in reading the Tao Te Ching of Lao Tzu than in studying how modern men and women interpret that text. And while the teachings of ancient Hinduism were used by those in authority to create a caste society in which the poorest of the poor were marginalized in ways that are plainly unjust, you will usually find a copy of the Bhagavad Gita or the Upanishads, which I believe are texts inspired by God, beside my bed along with the Bible. It is my experience, my understanding of the original writings associated with the great religious leaders, that while their teachings are very much shaped by the cultures in which they lived, they all point to common truths. It is also my experience that in most cases, the message of a religion's founder is lost beneath misguided adulation of the founder himself. And worse, beneath the worship of the institutions people create in the founder's honor. I will share with you a parable I wrote, which I believe makes the point. All the people in the world were in search of a great diamond known the world over as the Truth Diamond. The Truth Diamond weighed 1,000 tons, far too heavy to be lifted or moved, and it was hidden deep in a cave. Two great men came along who were brave explorers, and they found the Truth Diamond in that cave. They each wanted all the world to know how they could find the Truth Diamond. When they left the cave, one of the men stood outside and pointed to the cave. His followers admired the way he pointed toward the cave so much, they created a giant statue of the man standing outside the cave and pointing into it with his index finger extended. The second great man kneeled at the entrance to the cave with both hands extended toward the cave entrance. His followers built a statue of him kneeling with both arms extended toward the cave. Both men died, but the statues their followers had created in their honor remained. And soon there were countless people gathering around the statues, arguing about which statue was best. Around one statue, people would ritually stand with their index fingers extended as they sang songs to their great block of chiseled stone. Around the other statue, people kneeled with both arms extended as they chanted hymns in honor of their glorious statue. And people from each group laughed at the other group, claiming those other people would never find the Truth Diamond, not by pointing like that. And so they argued and fought for thousands of years. And very few people ever turned toward the cave itself to see what it was the statues were pointing to. End of parable. Well, if my contention is true, that there is a real truth to which the great religions are pointing, the question, of course, is, what is that truth? If I was to summarize the message of all those great religious founders in a single sentence, it would be the title of this morning's sermon, God is good and something's wrong. That is the truth to which they seem to point. Some would argue with that assessment. When I say that God is good, some would argue that Buddhists and certain others with religious outlooks that are considered Eastern do not believe in God. This is not the time nor the forum to go into great detail on this subject, but let me say this. I do not believe that true monotheism, the belief in one God in all of creation, one eternal spirit that holds all of creation in being, is irreconcilable with Buddhist beliefs. Certainly, the concept of oneness and goodness are big parts of the Buddhist philosophy toward the universe. In my readings of the ancient texts, I find that once monotheism gets past that childish notion of an all-powerful daddy in the sky, the differences in outlook are primarily cultural. So if you will permit me to set as a premise that the founders of the world's religions believe there is an underlying goodness which calls forth creation, or in my words, that God is good, then I can move on to the more interesting point I want to make this morning, and that is that all those founders of the world's religions seem to agree that something is wrong. That brings up three questions, really. First, what is wrong? Second, why is something wrong? And third, what's the cure? And it is in answering these questions that we see the cultural divide between Eastern and Western religions. First, let's define what we mean by Eastern and Western religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Taoism are what we normally associate with Eastern religions. The Western religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. When I look at the first question, what is wrong? Both Eastern and Western religions agree on the answer to this one. What's wrong is that people don't act like they should. When we look at human beings and the way human beings live in the world, something just isn't quite right. This is not a perfect world. Human beings are not perfect creatures. We just don't act like we ought to, and everybody knows it. Any person who actually believes that he or she has attained a state of perfection is either the greatest human being who has ever lived or stark raving mad. It is in answering the second question, why is something wrong, that the differences between Eastern and Western religions begin to emerge. According to Western religion, the problem is sin. Sin is the reason people do not act the way they should. There is this powerful cosmic force that resides in the depths of every human being, and that cosmic force, sin, continually corrupts, or at least continually attempts to corrupt, the inherent goodness in creation. But, according to the Eastern religions, the problem is ignorance. It is ignorance that leads people to behave improperly. We are blind to the truth. It's not that we are drawn away from the truth by a cosmic force of sin, so much as it is we just don't see the truth in the first place. Or, as Gautama Buddha indicated, we are asleep. Our eyes are closed to the truth that is calling us from all around and from deep within. And there is a real difference in outlook here. The Western mindset implies that there's an actual force, sin, that corrupts us. The Eastern mindset implies that it's not so much a power that corrupts us as it is our own lack of understanding. And of course, sin and ignorance call for different types of remedies. To answer the third question, what is the cure? Western religion holds that the cure for sin is salvation. Eastern religion holds that the cure for ignorance is enlightenment. Now, there are a lot of people, excellent theologians included, who find these two views irreconcilable. But I hold to the idea that the differences are almost purely cultural, and that the religious experience of human beings is generally universal. What I call sin, another calls ignorance. And what I call salvation, another calls enlightenment. Or to put it another way, what one person calls being saved or the born-again experience, another calls a glimpse of nirvana or an experience of Buddha consciousness. I think those are all the same thing. Consider two sayings from ancient religious texts and see if you agree that there's a fine line between these concepts of salvation and enlightenment. From the Bible, 1 Timothy, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Clearly, with those words, the overcoming of sin and the overcoming of ignorance seem to be the same thing, since being saved means coming to knowledge of the truth. And from the Rig Veda, which is the most ancient of Hindu texts, if we have sinned against the man who loves us, have wronged a brother, a dear friend, or a comrade, the neighbor of long standing, or even a stranger, remove from us this stain, O King Varuna. This is an Eastern text, the seminal Eastern religious text, which clearly establishes sin as a stain that must be removed by God. In other words, it's not something that one overcomes with knowledge, but something that must be overcome by the eternal. I have pages and pages of sayings on the subjects of salvation, forgiveness, liberation, atonement, and enlightenment. These sayings come from Christian, Jewish, Islamic, Taoist, Buddhist, and Hindu writings, and I believe the spirit of truth contained in these sayings reaches across the ages and bridges our differences in religious outlook. This is a subject that intrigues me because it seems to me that the day is going to have to come when the people of this planet stand together and make a statement something like, God is one and humanity is one. And I don't think we should meld all the world's religions into some amalgam we can all agree on, but I do believe that the human race must reach a point where we accept that the eternal spirit of love, which is calling forth all of creation, is reaching out to us in many ways. And when we experience that love through our faith, we must remain open to the fact that our path is not necessarily the only path, and that the eternal is not bound by the limits we impose on God with our religion. I want to hold on to that image of God reaching out to us in many ways, because I really believe God is reaching out to us. And if we think about the problem those religious founders were pointing to, we realize that the problem, the something is wrong part of the equation, is relational. It has to do with relationships. It's the way we treat each other that's wrong. And I would suggest that it's our relationship with God that lies at the root of the problem. God is reaching out to us, and we're just not reaching back. I don't think a person can be in a right relationship with God and knowingly cause harm to another human being. Whether we want to label the cause of that problem as sin or ignorance, it seems to me the whole problem hinges on the fact that we are estranged from God. We have a natural tendency to live in a state of estrangement from the eternal spirit which calls us forth from the dust. We either forget or refuse to believe that we are a part of the whole. We see ourselves as independent beings. We look away from the rest of the world, and we make all our decisions about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, based on how things affect us, the individual. We are afflicted with a mortal case of tunnel vision. Listen very carefully as I read you a single paragraph, four sentences from one of the greatest minds in the history of our world. See if you can guess who wrote these words. A human being is a part of the whole that we call the universe, but a part limited in time and space. He experiences himself, his thoughts, and his feelings as something separate from the rest. But this is an optical illusion of the consciousness. And this illusion is a prison for us, restricting us to our personal desires and for affection for only the few people nearest us. He finishes by saying, our task must be to free ourselves from this prison by widening our circle of compassion to embrace all living beings and all of nature. Those words could easily be attributed to Gautama Buddha or Jesus of Nazareth or any of the great mystics from a variety of religious traditions, but they belong to no religious leader. Those are the words of Albert Einstein. To my knowledge, Einstein did not attribute the condition he described, our state of misguided selfishness, to sin, but rather to ignorance. And he clearly did not base his thoughts on some feel-good, pie-in-the-sky dream about how the world could be if only people weren't so selfish, but rather on his clear-headed conclusions about the actual nature of reality. But whatever the cause, he, like those founders of the great religions, recognized that something is wrong, something that leaves us cut off from the rest of the world. Fortunately, there's a cure for this estrangement. Some call it salvation and some call it enlightenment. But those of us with a Christian religious bent have a name for that state of being. There's a word that describes the relationship between God and a person who is in a right relationship with God. And that word is grace. Grace is both God's attitude toward us and the condition we find ourselves in when we surrender to God. Once we understand the nature of grace, we have to respond to it. We have to. Thomas Merton, my favorite religious writer, said the nature of human life is such that we can never be stagnant. We have no choice. Every day we either get better or we get worse as a person. Every day. We never go to bed the same person we woke up. We're a little better person, or we're not quite as good as we were when we woke up. That is human life. This new year is almost a month old already, but it's not too late for us to make some resolutions. I hope we resolve to work together to improve ourselves and to make the world a better place. And as we look at ourselves and look at our world, I suspect we can all agree that we have work to do on both counts, within ourselves and in the world. And I hope we have a joyous time working together. Perhaps this will be a year when we finally knock down a few of those statues we've been worshiping along the way. I hope so. I hope this will be the year when many of us, instead of looking outside ourselves to see the Jesus the world is presenting to us, invite Jesus into our hearts, and with everything within us, look hard to see what it is that Jesus was actually pointing to. Amen.